Let you do both of those. But would you review just a little bit of what we did at the very beginning of the first hour, where you talked about the idea of glorification, that this is what we're headed for. We know that we're headed for death. We're all going to die. We know that we're headed for judgment. We'll all be judged by the Lord. We know that we're headed, God willing, towards resurrection. What is this thing called glorification that is part of that process?
Yeah, so in 2 Peter chapter 1, 3 to 4, it talks about how the goals of the Christian life, the precious and very great promises that Christ makes, are twofold. One, to escape from the corruption that is in the world because of passion. And two, to become partakers of the divine nature. And that's St. Peter's phrasing, which is really a remarkable kind of claim, that we are, it's not just about hell avoidance. It's about becoming like God, becoming like Christ. Second, it's St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 2 says that we impart a secret and hidden wisdom of God, which God decreed before the ages for our glorification. That's the context in which he says, no eye has seen, nor ear heard, nor the heart of man conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. That there is this sense in which that thing we can't conceive of is what our glorification looks like. And then in 1 John 3, as I mentioned, he talks about how we're already children of God, and that we haven't seen what we're going to be, but we know that we'll be like Christ, for we'll see him as he is. So there's this idea that we are, in St. Paul's words, passing from glory into glory, that we there's this the spiritual life isn't just let's make sin smaller and smaller. That's kind of the negative half. And that's, don't get me wrong, that's an important thing. Like, sin should be becoming a smaller and smaller reality in your life. But the flip side to that is that this participation in divine glory, even now, should be becoming greater and greater. That you should be becoming more and more godlike, even on this earth, although it's going to be, of course, radically amplified after death.
There is a way, even though you say it that way, that it'll be radically amplified after death, that the amount of willingness we have to love as Christ loved in this life does set the terms for our eternal glorification. Not everyone is glorified to the same degree or the same amount or however you might say it.
St. Therese of Lisieux gives a really helpful image for this. She wanted to know, how is it possible that what you said could just be true? She didn't mention you, but she had that kind of idea in mind. And everyone is still happy in heaven, because it sounds like we're saying some people are going to be totally happy in heaven and some people are going to be sort of happy in heaven. And that's not it. And the way her sister explained it to her is she took like a thimble and then a bucket and she took out the hose and filled them both up to overflowing. And she said, well, which one is more full than the other? And Therese had to say, well, neither. They're both totally full. The difference is that their capacity to love, or their capacity in this case to hold water, that's what the difference was, not how much God's going to fill it. Like, God is going to fill every crevice of your heart. The question is basically, how much will you let him expand it so that he can fill up an even greater volume?
888-318-7884, our number. Okay, so you've given us that kind of intro. Let's talk about the role of suffering then, because suffering is part of the pattern of glorification that God has called us into. What's the role of suffering in this whole story?
Yeah, there's several passages in the New Testament that point to this close connection between suffering and glorification. We see it even in the life of Christ. Hebrews 2, verses 9 to 12, says that he for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation, meaning Jesus, perfect through suffering. That this process of that path to glory is paved by the cross. That is not an insignificant kind of detail. Likewise, when St. Paul is talking about our role in Romans, he said that, you know, we've been made children of God. And he says, but if, this is Romans 8, 14 to 17. And he says, if children, then heirs, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. In other words, like the first hour, we talked a lot about how like the message of Christianity, the very good news, is that we're all called to this glorious resurrection, this total sharing in Christ's own glory, in his own divine nature. But it's important to notice that that doesn't happen apart from Good Friday, and it doesn't happen apart from us taking up our own crosses to follow Christ. Part of that is what we just talked about. Like, unless you allow your heart to be expanded, which carries with it all of the pain of suffering, unless you allow your heart to be expanded, it can't be filled up more because you've kept it so small and tiny and well-sealed that it just doesn't have much room to grow. So this suffering seems to be inescapable if you want to receive true divine glory.
888-318-7884. And that is actually kind of a hopeful thing in the sense that suffering, the meaningless of suffering is diminished. I mean, I don't mean to say it's entirely taken away because I don't think our minds are capable of fully grasping the meaning, especially during suffering.
Right.
Like, oh, you know, yeah, this makes perfect sense, you know, that,
right.
But because suffering can be quite horrible. And, you know, when you think of people who are in you know, chronic pain, for example, and that suffering can be horrible. There's no peace. There's not much sleep. It's just horribly difficult. But to know that even if I can't find the meaning at the moment, that meaning is there, is, I think, very hopeful.
Absolutely. It does give a sense. You're right. It doesn't eliminate the mystery of suffering. It doesn't give us easy answers. But it does point to the fact that suffering isn't just going to be wasted in the plan of God. St. Paul in Galatians 2 says, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And so there's that idea that even in suffering, we have the opportunity to be united with Christ on the cross and so enter into his glory through that doorway, as it were.
Rosie in Georgia, call us back. You had a great question. I don't know what happened, why you dropped, but let's go to Juan in Washington, listening on TuneIn Radio. Juan, thank you for your call. Go ahead with your question or comment for Joe Heschmeyer.
Hi. My question is, once you die, how you gonna lose your free will? And if it, no matter where you go, whether you go, if you're in heaven or if you're in purgatory, how are you going to suffer if you lose your free will, or how are you going to love?
That's a great question, Juan. No, you don't lose your free will. Your free will actually becomes freer. So let me explain what I mean by that. There's sometimes this idea that our will is only free if we have like the ability to sin. But that, if that were true, if that was an adequate understanding of free will, then we'd have to say that God isn't very free, because he can't sin. And sin is just not what makes us free. Sin is rather described in Scripture as slavery. Think about it this way. Like, you always want good. Even someone who does something wicked, even someone who does something sinful, there's some good that they're looking for. Maybe the good of pleasure, maybe the good of the approval of others, whatever it is, right? There's some good that they're looking for and just getting in a bad way or pursuing in a bad way. But there's still a hunger for goodness in our hearts, and that's what drives us in every single action that we do. We want truth, we want goodness, even if we often settle for less than that. In heaven, you don't ever have to settle for less than that. And so in heaven, it's not that your free will is taken away, it's that temptation is taken away. So there's no situation in which you would want anything less than God once you see the fullness of God. That once you see the fullness of everything you're looking for, there's no risk that you're going to turn back and say, actually, sin looks pretty good, because it just won't look good. You'll see the deceptive and flimsy nature of sin, and it won't have that kind of draw anymore. The last thing I'd say is, there are these really terrible, sad situations in which children are born with addictions because usually their mother, while pregnant, was addicted to something. In those situations, the child is born less free to stay away from addiction themselves. Or if you just think about someone who, because of their own choices, is addicted, they're less free. The person who is, you know, has never tried drugs and was born free of all of that, they're more free. They're more free to pursue the good. They're more free of any of those addictive kind of things. If they wanted to get addicted, they presumably could, but they're not going to want to, right? Because they're freer than that. And so I think that's a helpful, hopefully, example to illustrate. Like, in heaven, it's not that you become less free. It's that you become so free that temptation and sin has no more hold over your life and no more draw to lead you away from God.
So while you're there, I mean, you don't gonna feel bad for your family or?
Oh, that's another really good question. So the question of how something like sorrow works, I think this, like, you will love your family even more than you love them now. In the book of Revelation, it says God will wipe away every tear. And there's basically two ways of reading that. One is that you're never going to feel sorrow. The other is that the sorrow that you do feel will make sense in the right context. That even if you see your family straying, you'll see the divine plan more clearly. You'll see the purpose of things. That as you become more conformed to Christ, you'll want the good of your family even more than you currently do. Like, Jesus loves your family more than you love your family. I don't mean that to insult you at all, right? Like, I mean that, like, he loves all of our families more than we love our families. And therefore, in heaven, that only goes up, not down. So there is that sense in which, like, we pray for those who stray now. That prayer becomes more intense in heaven, but it doesn't have the result of making us, you know, depressed or miserable in heaven.
We got to take a quick break. Thank you very much, Juan, for the call. 888-318-7884 is our number. 888-318-7884. We're talking about the question, what is the point of Christianity? If you'd like to get in on that conversation, whether it's with a question or a comment or you want to share something, 888-318-7884. Having a little fun, just having a conversation with Joe Heschmeyer for this Friday.
Miss a show? Make sure to catch up by downloading the podcast, available online at Catholic.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
Catholic Answers Live is underwritten with support from Homeschool Connections. Teens and parents, Homeschool Connections invites you to the Life After High School online conference, October 7th to 8th. With information on Catholic universities, trade schools, and religious vocations, plus workshops. CatholicHomeschoolConference.com.
He was a Jesuit, a cardinal, and a doctor of the church.
Matthew Bunsen and the Doctors of the Church.
St. Robert Bellarmine is honored for his immense contributions to theology, including helping to draft two important catechisms that defended church teachings during the Protestant Revolt. Pope Clement VIII named Bellarmine a cardinal because, as the Pope put it, Bellarmine had not his equal for learning.
For more about the Doctors of the Church, visit doctorsofthechurch.com.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. Joe Heschmeyer, our guest. You are welcome to call, whether you're Christian or not, whether you're Catholic or not, whether you're religious or not. If you'd like to know something about the point of Christianity, you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. 888-318-7884. Joe, I feel like the thing I've been trying to get us back around to, and I want to do that explicitly right now, is this sense of the true story of Christianity. You already talked about how it changes our approach to life, especially that we're much less focused on the things that the world thinks are important. Like even, you didn't say this, but even, you know, more important than, oh, even important things like winning the culture war, or important things like winning elections, or you know, and those things are important. I'm not dismissing that they are important, but things like living as Christ lived in relation to your next door neighbor are actually more important, and that we have to subvert the world's understanding of what's important and accept Christ's understanding of what's important if we want to enter into this kind of this movement of God, that's incarnational, that says, let's one by one invite everybody into heaven and into glory.
Yeah, C.S. Lewis puts it really beautifully in Weight of Glory. He says, there are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. I'd caveat that to say, if you're a person who, like, talks to your dog, then you have. But barring that, you know, and talking to another person.
Are there people that don't talk to their dog?
That's a good point.
I mean, what's the point of having a dog if you're not going to talk to him?
That's a good other discussion we could have about dog ownership. But then he says nations, cultures, arts, civilizations, these are mortal. And their life is to ours as the life of a gnat. But it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit, immortal horrors or everlasting splendors. That's a really good perspective to keep. Like, politics for the Christian is a means to an end. What I mean by that is this. Like, you cannot replace personal sanctity with politics. It's good if the laws make it easy to be holy, and it's bad if the laws make it hard to be holy. But the point isn't the law. The point is the holiness. Like, when Christianity was illegal, there were a lot of very holy people who became saints. When Christianity was the religion of the empire, there were a lot of lukewarm people who didn't become saints. That doesn't mean that it was bad for it to be legalized. It doesn't mean even that I want Christian persecution, but it means, like, the law and politics can too easily become a replacement for personal sanctity, which is what this is all about. Like, you cannot replace the love of God and love of neighbor with just rooting for your political tribe. And that's one of the most common traps that we fall into. Like, we elevate these things that don't deserve to be elevated while diminishing the stature of the things that deserve to be held in the highest esteem.
Next, Jack in Indianapolis, Indiana, listening on Catholic Radio Indy. Jack, we're glad to have you. Go ahead with your comment or question for Joe Heschmeyer.
I have a comment and a question. The comment is that I just happened to be reading Letter to Families, written in 1994 by St. Pope John Paul II in Gratissimam Sane, and he mentions, in fact, I read the part just today where he talks about the same things you were talking about in the beginning of your show about family and perfection and so on when you get to heaven. And the other question is, where did Joe get his quote from Saint Therese de Lisieux? Because when I read Story of a Soul and the other two or three books I read about Teresa of Lisieux, Celine, who was her big sister, tells her to go to the kitchen and get a big tumbler glass out of the cupboard to go along with the thimble and just fill them up there in the house.
I think that's I think that's right.
Yeah, I might have misremembered the details of whether it was like a hose or whether it was filled up inside. But either way, yeah, it is. I'm remembering the story from Story of a Soul. Is that what you're asking about, the two things of water, the large and the small?
Right.
Yeah, I think
you're the exact right quote too.
Yeah, right. So you got the idea right, but Jack was being more precise in
They filled it up indoors and not outdoors. Yeah, that's probably right. That's probably true. And sorry, what was the other half of the question?
Well,
Letter to Families.
I was wondering where you had read it, but you told me you read it in Story of a Soul.
Oh yeah.
So that's no problem either. Okay, and I just wanted to mention I'm reading the same kind of thing you were talking about.
Wonderful. Well, good. I'm glad that JP2 agrees.
Well, I think that's I actually think that was an important part of the entire papal ministry of Pope John Paul II was to try to cut through all the liturgical battles and this battle and that battle that the church was having by calling people back to the basics. And it's strange to say that a man who wrote so much and traveled so much, that he was really about get back to the basics of the Christian faith. But I think that he was. And the basics included this idea that we're made for God, that, you know, the things that he would say about Jesus, you know, he's so famous for having said that Jesus doesn't just reveal God to man, but Jesus reveals man to man. He tells us who we are. And I think that what you're talking about today constitutes a great important part of his papal ministry.
Absolutely. Like the part you're alluding to, I think, is the very beginning of Fides et Ratio, his encyclical on faith and reason. I mean, he says it in various ways throughout a lot of different sermons and homilies and writings and wins the audiences. But there is that sense in which if you want to know who you are, that's only going to happen in the light of Christ. That Simon Peter doesn't know his true identity as Simon and certainly doesn't know his identity as Peter.
Until Jesus tells him.
Yeah, until he knows who Jesus is first. Which I think also answers, I think it was the caller from, was it Omaha? Who was asking, well, what about just loving your neighbor? That's all very good, But unless you know who Jesus is, you're missing who you are and who your neighbor is, and you can't love them as they deserve.
Right.
That's why it is a constitutive piece that has to be in place. That doesn't, like, don't get me, like, don't mishear that as me saying, like, it's a means to an end. It is the end. It's the goal. It's just, like, to love God. And through that, you know who God is, who you are, who your neighbor is, and everything else falls into place. But the other part with JP2, there is, I think, you know, you refer to these battles that were going on in the 20th century. There was a monastery or a religious order, I don't remember which, that had a lot of, like, an extremely structured, probably too legalistic kind of rule of life before the council. And then after the Second Vatican Council, one of the monks described how they just, like, overnight, they woke up and they'd replace the entire rule with just love God and do as you will, yeah. Which is a line from Augustine. But that it was a disaster because people just took that to be like, yeah, do whatever you like. If you want to sleep in, sleep in. If you want to go crazy and commit sin, go crazy and commit sin, which is not at all, like, in context what Augustine is saying.
No.
And I think what John Paul II is talking about is, like, get right with Jesus. And then you see, like, what this Augustine quote means. That the reason for both love God and do as you will and for the rule, neither of those are any good unless you're in right relationship with Jesus. Like, unless you know who God is and unless you're striving to become conformed to him, then it doesn't matter how disciplined or undisciplined your life is by itself. That's only important, that's only significant, it's only meritorious if it's rooted in the right relationship with God.
Jack, what do you think?
That's correct. I agree with that one. Thank you very much.
Thank you, Jack. I appreciate your call. We're talking about the point of the Christian life today. What is the point of Christianity? What is all this about? And it's a you know, in many ways, it's a great complex of things. In many ways, it's a very, very simple message of good news. But when you think of the seven sacraments and all the offices that the church has in order to make those sacraments available and keep them available to people, and then you think of all the moral teaching, what's the point of all of this? What is the point of all of this? Well, that's what we're talking about, and we will continue that conversation with Joe Heschmeyer right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Catholic Answers Live.
Here's a question. Is it really possible to be friends with someone who died 2,000 years ago? Maybe the problem is that we've grown way too comfortable with the story of Jesus. Nice man, right? Taught us to love one another, said not to judge people. We celebrate his birthday every year. It's time to put away this small, safe version of Jesus, says Cy Kellett. Nobody that bland could have transformed the world. In A Teacher of Strange Things, Cy presents Jesus Christ undiluted by sentiment, with all his radical words and deeds uncensored. Do you know someone, your son or daughter perhaps, or maybe your mom or dad, who needs the friendship of Jesus Christ? Do you? Order your copy of A Teacher of Strange Things by visiting shop.catholic.com today or asking for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Catholic Answers is doing it again. We're holding our 7th annual Apologetics Conference this September in beautiful San Diego, California, and we'd like to see you there. Join us September 23rd to 26th for a lively and inspiring conference with an all-star lineup of speakers guaranteed to jumpstart your faith. It's a great chance to meet all your favorite Catholic Answers apologists and very special guests as we spend 4 days talking about worshiping and adoring our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is where it all begins. Don't miss what promises to be the event of the season. Join us this September for a conference that is sure to ignite, inspire, and inform your faith. Seats are still available, but they're going fast. Visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 888-291-8000 to register.
Hi, this is Janet Benkovic-Williams. There's nothing like Women of Grace to explain the truth of our faith Monday at 11 a.m. Eastern here on EWTN Radio. Now, back to Catholic Answers Live.
Hey, next week is the Catholic Answers annual conference, so Thursday and Friday shows will be from there. So want to hear what's going on at the conference, tune in, and we'll be having fun, I'm sure, but we'll also do an open forum on Thursday, and on Friday we'll do what I'm pretty sure will be essentially an open forum, but it'll be all about Jesus, because the conference is all about Jesus. So it'll be any questions at all about Jesus. The thing is, if you want to come to the conference, you can't sign up online anymore, because that's all, online registration is all over. But just for those who are listening here in San Diego, or maybe maybe you're not that far away, you're like, I'm in Arizona and I could come over, or sometimes people from Las Vegas want to come over, or LA. If you're in our general neighborhood and you show up at the conference, you can register for the talks only ticket. So you don't have to have a ticket to show up at the conference and get in. You can just register when you get there. And we'd love to see you. We'd love to see you. It's going to be just us and, I don't know, 650, 700, 750, 800.
Of our nearest friends.
Of our very best Catholic Answers friends. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884 is the number. The audio in my ears is going insane, but I don't know if you're not hearing that, then that just means it's my headphones.
That's best case scenario. There are worst case scenarios where you're just losing your mind.
I'm not hearing any voices. Everybody else's sound is okay. Okay, yeah. Okay. I'm just having my headphones are doing weird things. Joe Heschmeyer is our guest, and we're having a fun Friday conversation. We love having these kinds of conversations. We just love doing something different on Fridays. And so especially because Joe was in town here with us, we thought, let's just sit down and have a nice two-hour conversation about what is the point of Christianity. If you had to sum it up, I'm gonna go to the phones too, by the way. I know there's folks waiting on the phones. If you had to sum it up, Joe.
To share in divine glory.
To share in divine glory, okay.
God became man so man can become God.
He used to be the bishop here in San Diego. I worked for him, Bishop Robert Brom. When he met Mother Teresa, he said to her something about, put it in a nutshell for me. And Mother Teresa said, you Americans always want everything in a nutshell. But that is, there you can put it in a nutshell. That you just did for us.
Yeah, elevator pitch. I mean, obviously, you can go as deep as you want to go. But I think you should know, like, the one-sentence version of the Christian message is God wants to take us from sinning to sharing in divine glory.
Yeah.
That he wants to actually give us a share of his own divine nature. That's huge.
Yeah. I want to maybe offend some Protestants for a quick minute, if I can.
Because I think we do that on every episode I'm on.
Do we?
I really? Tend to
because we love our Christian brothers and sisters. We're not trying to have fights with anybody, but I sometimes think that we give an answer that is somewhat catering to Protestant anxieties when people ask us about praying to the saints. And here's the deal. I love my fellow Christians. All right. So say I'm at church and one of my fellow Christians says, "Hey, could you hand me that hymnal?" I'm just going to make it something really holy. Or hand me that hymnal. So we're just singing hymns of praise in church. And so I don't say to that person, I'm going to talk to God, and I'm going to ask God if he'll hand you the hymnal. And yet we act like when we talk to Protestants, I think because we're insecure about saying the truth about the saints, that that's what happens when we talk to saints, that we go, St. Anthony, could you help me? I lost my car keys. Again. I always have to say again when I talk to St. Anthony because I lose everything. And, okay, so...
He's probably keeping the other drivers on the road safe by hiding your car keys.
I'm sure he's kept me from accidents by that. A little delay, you know, keep me out of harm's way. But, okay, so, but I think we often say, well, what St. Anthony does is he turns to God and intercedes on our behalf and goes... You know, Jesus, can you help Cy find his car keys? Which is wonderful. If you know, that's fine. I don't believe that that's what St. Anthony does. I think he just helps me find my car keys. I believe because when the Lord says we'll be partakers of the divine nature, the saints can't do less for us than they could when they were here on earth. They can do more for us. And I think that's a better image of what heaven is like. It's an image of people who are profoundly empowered by God, given his own divine power. And that's what God wants to share with us. He doesn't want us to go to heaven and just, keep talking to him about people. He wants us to be part of a huge, loving community that cares for one another, and he gives us the power to do it.
I want to say both that. Like, obviously,
you're such a Catholic. Good for you. All right, good. Both and.
You know, of course, even in the Hail Mary.
Yeah.
We say, like, Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners now and at the hour of our death. The primary thing we're asking her for is to go to God, is to pray, because we recognize that some people's prayers are more powerful than others. And you can find that all over the Old and New Testament. From James, where it talks about the prayers of a righteous man are efficacious. Like, why specify righteous? Or at the end of the book of Job, when Job's friends are punished, and the only way they're going to be unpunished is when Job intercedes for them and prays and sacrifices on their behalf. You have Abraham and Lot, where Lot is righteous, but Abraham is more righteous, and so Lot is saved because of Abraham. Those kind of things are all over the Old and New Testament. So that intercessory role is absolutely one of the things that the saints do. But you're right that we sometimes think of the saints as kind of helpless in heaven, kind of like just passive, where they can pray about it, but they can't intercede themselves, or like intervene, I should say, themselves, which is a weird role. Like that's a weird idea. They can watch what's going on, but they can't get involved in any way, shape, or form. And I don't think that's based on anything. Like it doesn't seem to be based on anything found in Scripture. It does seem to be based on just unfounded, kind of baseless Protestant anxieties. Because certainly angels and demons are seen interacting with the world with some regularity in Scripture.
Right.
So there's no reason why you say, well, they're spiritual, therefore they can't. Well, angels and demons are spiritual, and they do. So there's no good argument to think that they don't. And then the last thing I'd say is, like, the early Christians, their own model of prayer clearly understood that this kind of interventionist role was the norm.
Yeah.
Like, I mentioned this the other day on the show, but I'll mention it again. The oldest known Marian prayer is on the Rylands Papyrus 470. It's called the Subtuum Praesidium. And the prayer just goes like this: beneath your compassion, we take refuge, O Theotokos, Mother of God. Do not despise our petitions in time of trouble, but rescue us from dangers, only pure, only blessed one. That prayer, like the physical copy we have, dates to 250. But the thing is, like, most of the time when you're talking about prayer, people don't usually write their prayers down. And when they do write their prayers down, they don't usually get preserved for 2,000 years.
Yeah.
This has the form of a standardized prayer, which means that if the scrap we have is from 250, there's grounds to believe that this could be much, much older than that.
Right.
Either way, from extremely early on, even before Christianity's ever legalized, well before St. Augustine, well before Constantine, before those guys were even born, you've got this sense that Christians believed that the saints, and in a special way the Virgin Mary, could both pray for us on our behalf. And because they are partakers of the divine nature, because that's what the New Testament says, they can also just do stuff.
Yeah.
Not as like some kind of rival to God. The example I like to give is like solar panels or like something solar powered.
Yeah.
It's not a rival sun to the sun. It's rather like absorbing and using the rays of the sun.
Sure.
The older image, of course, is describing Jesus as the sun and Mary as the moon, that she reflects the glory of the sun, but reflects it in such a way that you can actually look to the moon and have that guide you in the dark. That when things are very dark, like, you can actually see moonlight because it's the reflected sunlight. Likewise, like, Mary actually has a share in the divine nature, not by her own nature, but by this cooperation and grace. And that actually gets stuff done.
Pat in Nebraska, listening on Spirit Catholic Radio. You're up next. Go ahead, Pat, with your question or comment for Joe.
Well, I would just like to comment and say that I have listened to your program all the time, and I was going to comment that the older you get, my husband has arthritis, he's diabetic, and I have arthritis. And we have a son that lives with us, and he's a great help. And I have a great devotion to Our Lady, and she's been such a help to us. We have I would love to be able to come next week to the when they're having that Right to Life in Bellevue, and but I'm going to be going up to Pennsylvania. My granddaughter's getting married, and I also have to get people to say the rosary in for October. But I really believe in the church has helped us so much, and we had a son that died 9.5 years ago, and if it wasn't for my community and all the people that helped us here, we would not have been, you know, helped. And I have a great devotion. Twice a day, I say the rosary. We say it when we go on a trip. We have a son that's in Lincoln, and whenever we go anywhere, we always say the rosary, going there and coming back. And I would just like to say that, if these babies weren't born, like especially when you have Down syndrome or something, that they say they're so loving and everything, and they would not be here if it was not for. And I think of Mary when, you know, what Elizabeth said to her and that. But I do listen to you all the time, and I would just like to comment and say how I appreciate your program. Thank you.
Thank you, Pat. Thank you too, because I think you really backed up what Joe said. And there's a certain way in which, you know, you young man Joe, you can say it in an academic way, but Pat's saying she lived it, and that there's something that suffering brings. A kind of glory that she lives in. I mean, here's a woman and just told us she's in her 80s and she's organizing the rosary for the month of October to pray for, you know, she's going all over the place and she suffered in her life. There is something that there's the power of suffering to transform us into something new is real.
Amen. That is a beautiful, beautiful witness, Pat. And I, you know, congratulations on your, you said your granddaughter was getting married. And, of course, count on our prayers. Losing a child, I'm sure, is an incredibly painful experience. And as Cy kind of alluded to, one that I've, by the grace of God, not experienced in that same way. And it's great that we have the Blessed Mother who has. That we have someone who watched her own son die on the cross and knows the experience of suffering. And knows how through that door we can be conformed all the more to Christ. In the Gospel of Luke chapter 2, when Simeon is blessing Jesus in the temple, he then says to Mary, a sword will pierce through your own soul also. This idea that her union with Christ is going to be such that it's going to bring tremendous pain, but tremendous glory is going to come out of that, that the hearts of many may be revealed. That kind of idea, like anytime you love, you make yourself vulnerable. And here on earth, to make yourself vulnerable is basically an invitation to suffering. Like every marriage ends in either divorce or death. Like there's no happy endings in that one sense, right? There's always going to be that experience of pain, always that experience of suffering. Like every kind of relationship is going to have that. Like either you grow apart or something happens to a friendship. You know, there's always that kind of ever-present experience of suffering. The only places where love and suffering don't go together like that are heaven and in hell. In hell because there's no love, and in heaven because the suffering's alleviated. But here on earth, like the pathway to glory does seem to be through that sometimes painful door of being configured to Christ on the cross and going through that to see the glory of the resurrection.
Got to take a quick break. Right back with more. What is the point of Christian life? Joe Heschmeyer, right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
There's only one. Catholic Answers Live.
We have a big problem. Our culture is dying, and souls are in danger of being lost. The answer is conversion to Jesus Christ in His church. St. Paul Street Evangelization is a Catholic organization, and we have hundreds of teams spreading the good news throughout the country. But we need your help. The harvest is great, but the laborers are few. Find out more and get involved today at streetevangelization.com. That's streetevangelization.com.
EWTN Radio posts 11 podcasts every weekday and over 60 per week. They're the perfect companion for the busy Catholics everywhere. With on-demand access to audio, you can pause and pick up right where you left off anytime, anywhere, and they're all free. Subscribe by going to EWTNradio.net, then click on podcasts. They're waiting for you. EWTN, the Global Catholic Network.
Hey, welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. Joe Heschmeyer's here with us. He's going to be at the conference next week. Are you going to do any live radio with us? Do we have you scheduled?
I believe I am. But I'm not the best at knowing my own schedule. I think I'm on Friday?
Maybe. Maybe we got you on. Oh, yeah. Yeah, because that's when we're doing the open forum about Jesus.
Yes.
Yeah. And Sister Maristella's on that day.
Yeah, I'm very
Paul
excited.
Paul Gundreau.
Yeah.
Yeah. So you're in good company.
Yeah.
Those are superstars.
Yeah. My daughter's name's Stella Maris. I'm going to pretend I named her after Sister Maristella.
Oh, yeah. Did I say Stella Maris, by the way?
Or no, you
said sometimes
it right.
I say sister's name backwards.
In Latin, it means the same thing. You can do it in either order.
It's like the Star of the Sea or something.
It is.
Yeah. Because at my parish, you know, St. Mary's Star of the Sea. But we say it in English. Because some parishes are called St. Mary's, or they're just called Stella Maris Parish or something like that.
Right. In the middle of the country where I live, you don't have a lot of things named Stella Maris or Star of the Sea.
I guess you wouldn't, would you?
Yeah.
Would you? And you know what?
Star of the Lake doesn't sound quite as good, or like Star of the Creek. It's not as impressive.
I'm going to go to Kyle's call.
Yeah,
but
that's
now
good.
That you're talking about where you live in Kansas, I do want to mention before we leave the program today how ashamed I was of you today. At lunch, I was ashamed of you. Do you know what I was ashamed of? I'm going to tell you after. Kyle in Cleveland, listening on The Rock. Hi, Kyle. Go ahead with your point or your question for Joe.
Hi, yeah, thanks for taking my call and my question. In light of the, you know, what's the point conversation,
mm-hmm. Yeah.
Obviously we believe that Christ is the way to heaven, but then it seems the church teaches there are these exceptions if somebody's ignorance of the Gospels, or you know, you have a good Muslim or a good Jew, and so what that leads to my question of, you know, Christianity and following Jesus is pretty demanding, and wouldn't it just be easier for us all to be ignorant? And so then, what's the point of going through this really demanding, rigorous faith life if we could have just been ignorant and ended up there anyway?
That's a great question. I literally just wrote about this. If you go to Catholic.com. There is maybe like the sixth article or so. It's called Don't Be Ignorant About Invincible Ignorance. And it's September 13th, 2021 is when it went up. So if you look for those things, you'll find a fuller answer to what I'm about to tell you. First, I'd say we've already kind of covered the biggest reason, which is that it's not just about how do I avoid going to hell, it's how do I become more and more like Christ. And so if that's the goal of life, then the more I know Christ, the better I can become conformed to him and can spend eternity having my bucket fuller and fuller expanded to become more Christ-like. That if we deny other people knowledge of Christ where they don't become more like him, we've done a terrible injustice to them. We haven't helped them. Second, the mistake that a lot of this suffers under is the idea that we know who is and isn't ignorant. So I want to give you a couple scriptural examples. In Romans chapter 2, St. Paul says, it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified when Gentiles, that is, like the pagans of the day, who have not the law, do by nature what the law requires. They are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that what the law requires is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or perhaps excuse them. So there's that idea that no one is totally without knowledge of God. No one is totally without knowledge of right and wrong. It's true we're judged based on what we know, but the hardest way to be judged is when you have very little and you know you should be doing more, but you don't have all of the graces of baptism, you don't have the grace of the Eucharist, you don't have the grace of sacramental confession, and you're trying to kind of go it alone. Like, that is the worst place to find yourself. Like, anyone who has ever really grappled with, I know X is right, how often do I do X, should realize how terribly short we fall. It's a condescending kind of mistake to imagine that there are people out there who really do the best they can, because no one is foolish enough that could be true of. Like, all of us know we're called to something more than we often do, if we just take the time to think about it. The final thing I would say, kind of the flip side to that, is that what God means by ignorance is just often not what we mean by ignorance. And the examples I'd have are like Christ on the cross in Luke 23 says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And St. Peter in Acts 3 tells the Jews of Jerusalem who had turned Christ over to be killed, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your rulers. So these are the theological experts of the day who both Jesus and St. Peter are saying acted in ignorance. So what God means by ignorance is something different than just like, have they read all the right books? Because the Pharisees had read the right books. They were scholars of the law, and they still didn't get it in a way that somehow diminished the gravity of what they did. That means, like, don't worry that by presenting the gospel to someone, you're making their life worse. Like, Jesus isn't trying to trick you. He's not trying to trap you. He's not trying to hurt you. The close of the Gospel of Matthew says to go and evangelize all nations, making disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. So the fullness of the moral law is good for us to have so that we can live more in accordance with our own nature and so that we can live more in accordance with the divine glory to which we're called to make, like, to become more like Christ, to become more godlike. That's, I think, why it's tremendously helpful to have that knowledge and why it's actually a terrible injustice to be left in ignorance on purpose.
What do you think, Kyle?
That was a meaningful answer. I appreciate it, and I look forward to reading the article that you referenced, too.
Great.
888-318-7884 is our number. We're talking about this. What is the point of Christianity? I think it's a pretty basic question, and I'm glad we've had the opportunity to talk with Joe Heschmeyer about it. We could probably get you on if you called right now if you wanted to make a comment or ask a question. 888-318-7884, 888-318-7884. This has a kind of resonance for me because I feel like everybody knows that our society is struggling terribly and that what once was a predominantly Christian society is now becoming a predominantly un-Christian society or non-Christian, I shouldn't say un-Christian, but non-Christian society, or some would say post-Christian society. Still the majority of, you know, Americans would say they're Christians, but I don't think that's the case in Europe anymore. I don't know. I might be wrong about that, but and I don't know around the world. But so you see the foundations of something that was thriving, those foundations are crumbling. And we have a lot of different options about how to respond to that. And among those options are anger and recrimination, which we see a great deal of. It seems to me that if we really believe the good news is about glorification, if we really believe that the good news is being made sons and daughters of the living God so that we can share in the divine nature, the reaction has to be something else. It has our reaction to the current state of our world has to be something other than what most of us are doing.
Yeah, I think that's exactly right. And politics can be kind of a cop-out, I think for few reasons, actually. One, it's really entertaining. Like, people listen to shows on politics for fun. They watch stuff about politics for fun. And it has a veneer of, like, I'm informed about reality or about society. But I think if we're being honest with ourselves, it's also just entertaining. And part of that entertainment is actually getting angry. Like, people respond. There's kind of an addiction to anger, and we can really feed into that. So I think one of the dangers is when we become obsessed with politics, we are aiming too low. And
yes.
Second, like, the actual thing that's going to transform the culture is, like, becoming saints. Like, if you want to know, you know, Ars France, how did that become holy after having fallen into a state not unlike our own? It wasn't, well, someone took over the university or somebody took over the media or they voted the right mayor into office. It's like, no, St. John Vianney, this one holy priest, just really dedicated himself to holiness and it transformed the entire community in which he lived. And there are plenty of examples of this with clerical saints, with religious saints, with lay saints, that if you just give yourself wholly to God, there's no limit to what he can do with that.
Right.
And that's a much higher calling than just, well, make sure you vote this way and not that way. But it's also a much more meaningful difference. And so I think we need to stop selling ourselves short. And the final thing I'd say is, like, politics can actually be a threat to my own holiness, right? I can easily become unjust and angry and tribalistic, and I can start defending things that shouldn't be defended when my tribe does them. I can start harshly judging people who support the other tribe. all of those things are actually a threat to the kind of sanctification and godlike thing that I'm actually called to.
Joe, I'm so glad you were here this week. We're very happy that you came into town, and we'll see you next week for the conference. I do want to tell you how I was ashamed of you representing the people of Kansas here in California and eating chicken mole, one of the great Mexican dishes, in a very old Mexican restaurant and ordering flour tortillas. Are you kidding me?
Listeners are probably scandalized that I had chicken mole on a Friday. I'm on vacation, so I'm doing a substitute penance for the record. Stop judging me. You need to become like God. but also, Cy, stop judging me. Flour tortillas are great.
Yeah, they're great for making a burrito, but really? You had the opportunity for real Mexican food. And you went with flour tortillas and chicken mole.
I call them tortillas.
Tortillas. Joe Heschmeyer has been our guest. He's the author of Pope Peter, Defending the Church's Most Distinctive Doctrine in a Time of Crisis. He's also the author of A Man Named Joseph, Guardian for Our Times. And he's the author of...
Who Am I, Lord?
Who Am I, Lord?
Finding Your Identity in Christ.
Finding Your Identity in Christ. All of which are pretty good books, and you can find them over at shop.catholic.com. Jesus Christ is the light of the nations. We'll see you next time, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live.